Good morning. If you would please take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel of Luke. After about a 2.5 month hiatus, we are now back in our study of Luke's Gospel. And we're now in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21 this morning. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word and for the sufficiency of Christ our Lord. I pray, Father, that as we study from this text this morning, that you would make us to truly cling to Christ for our joy, Father, for the sufficiency that we need in this life, knowing, Father, that Christ has already gained for us an eternal inheritance and the one that we truly should strive after. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we all know the story and seen well, whether we saw it in a movie, perhaps we read it in a book, or maybe you experienced it yourself in real life. It typically occurs in the office of an attorney and follows the death of an elder patriarch and at times a matriarch of the family. The family sits around a large conference table in the finest of clothing, waited and bated breath for the big reveal, the opening of the will. Then, as it is read, and each heir hears what is his or her portion of the inheritance, the tension in the room begins to escalate. And then, as the lawyer reads the last name with its associated inheritance, the room turns into a scene of verbal chaos. Old wounds resurface and long suppressed tensions spring forth. Adults begin acting like children in a playground fight, each one demanding that he or she deserved more than what he or she actually received. Phrases like "he loved me the most" or "I was the only one to care for him in his final days" are shouted across the room. Someone even suggests that the individual who received the most in the will coerced the old dying man to rewrite the will at a time in which he was not in the right state of mind. The lawyer attempts to referee, but in the end he simply asks everyone to leave. And as they do, it will be the last time that these adults ever speak to one another again. In short, the grief they may have experienced at the death of their father, grandfather, uncle has been eclipsed by a sense of entitlement and anger and their rights as, say, the favorite child. Their rights have been completely dismissed and ignored. You see, this type of situation is nothing new. Throughout the scriptures, we read about inheritance, rules for receiving inheritance, and we even see individuals who believe that there is a right that they have, a claim that they have to inheritance that they have not received. This is the case this morning in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, and it's going to be the basis of one of Jesus' great parables, the parable of the rich man, or the rich fool, as God actually calls him. You see, this young man is going to, and I assume it's a young man, is going to request that Jesus become a judge and step in and, you know, help him out a little bit. We all know what he's asking. He's really not asking for Jesus to step in and be fair about the matter. He's doing exactly what we have all done, either as children and or as adults. He's asking him to step in and side with him. That's what he's asking. And this morning I want us to look at really four main points. Four main points. Number one is the selfish request. Number two is the response of Jesus Christ to the request of this young man. Three, the warning of Christ. And finally, four, the parable of the rich man. And in that parable, we're going to see three points. The burden of abundance, the false security of abundance, and the insufficiency of abundance. Now, I want to make a point before we begin. Nowhere in Scripture, and here is no different, does the Bible condemn wealth. That's not the point. The point is, as we will see, when wealth becomes our idol, when the material things of this world become that which is the source of our security, our strength, our identity as males, many times. I mean, how many men here associate your identity with what you do? Probably every male is going to raise your hand. That's the way God made us. But if we are not on guard, as Christ says, even those things can become idols. And so we first see the selfish request. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 begins. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You see, the context here, I know it's hard to remember, but the context here was Jesus basically saying, endure persecution. Persecution is coming. And endure pure persecution. And if you cannot acknowledge the Son of Man before men, the Son of Man will not acknowledge you before the Father. So he's encouraging them to live in the face of persecution. Kind of an odd place to put this parable, is it not? But I think that what Christ is doing, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes it here because one of the great temptations, we don't see it as such, and that's what makes it so deceptive, but one of the greatest problems and one of the greatest temptations and one of the greatest pitfalls in this world is loving money and the excess of it. And so the man says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now this is not, I want to say, this is not an odd request. He says, "Teacher," it could be translated rabbi. And in the Old Testament and into the New, rabbis were known to settle disputes between family members over inheritance. Because, after all, it was the rabbi's job to interpret the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And in the Torah, we see multiple laws governing and overseeing how inheritance is distributed. So it would be normal, if you will, for this man to go to a rabbi. So in a sense, it's as though this man is showing respect to Jesus. But as we will see, as the parable unfolds and as Jesus' words come out, Jesus knows the condition of this man's heart. And he realizes that this man is not seeking an objective opinion. He's not seeking this objective judge who is going to rightfully give the distribution in accordance with the Torah. No, he's wanting simply, because it appears that his brother has taken everything, he's wanting Christ to overturn that and perhaps even give all of the inheritance to this man. But I do want to say this. In terms of the context here, this man's desire, Christ never addresses. He never addresses whether or not this man is technically right in his claim. It very well may be that the other brother stole the inheritance. It very well may be that this brother who's coming to Christ is the one who rightfully should have all of the inheritance. But as Christ is going to show, that's not the point. You see, the point here is that this man was more consumed with the inheritance and more consumed with his rights to the inheritance than he was God himself. He became so single-mindedly focused on this, it appears, that everything else in his life was blurred. Because after all, he was consumed with his rights, and Christ knew it. And so the man says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And then we see the response of Christ. "But he," that is Christ, "said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?'" Who made me a judge? This is often the way Jesus responds, is it not? With a question. Sometimes it's even frustrating, I can imagine, for the hearers who are not true followers of Christ. I know it's got to be frustrating how he answers them so often. He answers them in a form of a question. "Who made me the arbitrator between you two?" You see, Jesus is essentially saying, "Sir, not my job. I've come to do the will of my Father. The will of my Father is to seek and to save those who are lost. not to involve myself in something that is relatively as trivial as a squabble between you and your brother. This is one of the things that makes Christ so great, and I am not going to take Christ off the pedestal of being Lord of all and put him into the category of just a great leader. But I do want to say that he is a great leader indeed. And one of the things that we see from Christ is he is so single-mindedly focused on doing the will of the Father, he worries himself with nothing else. And this is something I think we as Christians can learn. I know myself, I don't feel satisfied unless my fingers are in 1,000 pots, and then I get stressed because I'm juggling so many balls. Rather than saying, this is my calling. Rather than saying, this is what the Lord has called me to do. And you know what? There may be plenty of good things out there in the world to do. Many great things. But this is what God has called me to do. The ability to say no, I think, is something that many Christians need to work on. And I don't just mean in the affairs of men. I mean, we seek the face of Christ. We seek the face of Christ. We seek to do His will alone and not to please man. Because after all, when we get pulled in so many directions, why is that? Is it really that we think that we can add a good helping hand to something? At times, perhaps. But I would say if your life is anything like mine, it's because we seek the applause of men. We seek the applause of men. We want to be seen as that person who can do it all. Because after all, that's what builds us up. We want to be seen as that person who can be the arbitrator here, can be the objective voice, and all of the different conflicts that surround us. We are the objective one. Or maybe somebody needs our help here or there. All good things. But we're called to do whatever God's called us to do. And we become distracted. And we get pulled away. And the beauty of what Christ shows us here is he refuses to be distracted from what God the Father has called him to do. And he simply says, what business is it of mine? I'm not your arbitrator. Go see another rabbi because that's not my job. D.G. Miller in his work, St. Luke, writes this. Jesus was not showing indifference to the claims of legal justice, but was insisting that there is a greater gain than getting an inheritance and a greater loss than losing it. And being focused on what God called him to do, being focused on what the Father called him to do, Christ is demonstrating to this man something of priorities. He may be right in his claim, but at the end of the day, what is the most important truth? We as Christians are so often like this man, in that we have all of these causes that we love, and we become consumed with. Oftentimes, it has to do with our own rights. We are consumed with defending those. As Americans, I say this often. By the way, I'm not anti-American. There's not a country I'd rather live in. But the flip side is, the American dream is built upon covetousness, I have to say. The American dream is in part built upon greed. After all, what is the American dream? From what I understand, the American dream is it's to live a better life than our parents. And to keep getting better and better in terms of our financial wealth. There's got to be some greed there. There's got to be some covetousness there. There has to be some competition there that says that one's worth is measured in terms of wealth. Many economists in this country would say so. Not condemning capitalism, I'm just trying to make a statement of fact here. The American dream is built upon what I would consider to be largely a lie. And we become also consumed with various things as Americans, our rights. And we lose sight of the eternal call that God has placed on our life here in this world. To be a light where we're placed. To do what we do well. Even if it's not a Christian pursuit per se. Maybe law, it may be medicine, maybe engineering, it may be a host of things that are not inherently Christian. But we're called to do them well to the glory of God. You know, I think I saw this probably in its purest form, if you want to call it that, this November. Because on November 7th of this year, all of us woke up. We knew it before we went to bed, most of us. Who won the election? It was Barack Obama, by the way. And there was this cloud that was over this church. There was a cloud that was over the red states and the state of Texas. And you would have thought for about 3 days that the foundations of our faith had just been proven a lie. Because we are so obsessed with who was in the White House, as though our faith depended upon it. We were so obsessed with getting Mitt Romney in the White House. And when it didn't come to pass, many I read, questioned their faith. And like I've said before, it was a little ironic, being that we were desperately wanting God to place a Mormon in the White House. But that's who we were. And I can say I put myself in that boat in terms of being upset about it. Now, I'm an apolitical person from the pulpit. I'll tell you, I vote straight ticket Republican all the time. Doesn't mean I am promoting those ideals. That's just my personal opinion. So I was upset. I was a loser at that day, just like everyone else here who voted for Mitt Romney. But we were so obsessed with it that we completely lost sight of the fact that God is on his throne. And literally, we're going around, myself included, telling everybody, remember, God is still on his throne. He's still sovereign. Keep your chin up. It was just this state of despair in the church. To me, I want to say to you, it's no different than us going to Christ and saying, Christ, I mean, judge between Mitt Romney and Barack Obama. I know it's not two good choices, but please choose the lesser of two evils. That's what we were doing. I submit to you, no different than this man. And we were distracted because of it. And I say to you that even the Christian witness at that time may have been, to some degree, lessened because our focus was not on Christ and on his kingship in this world. And so Christ responds in a way, who am I to judge between the two of you? And then he warns him. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. What Christ is making clear here is the issue facing this man, and the issue that he wants to direct towards the crowd has nothing to do with inheritance. It has everything to do with the condition of the heart and covetousness. This man may be right, and notice Jesus never even addresses that. He never addresses it, because that's not the point. The man could have been right, and Christ steps in and says, you know what, you're right, and goes to the brother, now give the brother what's rightfully his, and let the two men go on their way, and both be as far from God as they were when they came to Christ. Christ was concerned with one thing, and that was the condition of his heart. Brothers and sisters, I say this a lot, and I do believe it's important. We can and often do the right things for entirely wrong reasons. We think that if we look good on the outside, and if we can prove to others that we're doing the right thing on the outside, that we've won our case. But it's God who knows our hearts. And he is saying, without directly saying, that this man is guilty of covetousness. He wants what is not necessarily his, where it's certainly not his right now. It's interesting, the Greek word for coveting does not refer to one's wanting another man's possessions per se, but it connotes the excess of material goods and possessions. You see, it was as though the man was not satisfied with what he had. He wanted more, and that's the implication. That's the implication in the scriptures of covetousness. It's not that having nice things is bad. It's that wanting more than what God has given you, not being satisfied with God, not being satisfied with what he's given you, but looking across the street and seeing a bigger house, seeing a nicer car, all of these things, and then wanting them. And then that want turns into something else. It turns into an entitlement. We believe it's a right. After all, as Americans, it is a right, isn't it? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that is always, in the American dream, defined in terms of material possessions and wealth. And so, Jesus says, be on guard against that. Be on guard against it. I love what the great Puritan, Thomas Watson, how he describes coveting. He describes coveting as an insatiable desire of getting the world. It's insatiable. It's insatiable. It reminds me of the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is food, if you want to call it that. The Bible calls it that. As we read the Word of God and we are sustained by it, we are filled by it, the Word of God is interesting in the sense that the more we partake of it, the more we feast upon it, the hungrier we are for it. You know what? Greed and covetousness is the same way. You see, we always say if we can just get this, we will be fine. And we get it. And we want more. It's an American dream. We get something else, we want more. We want more. We want more. We want to climb the corporate ladder because we want more. In fact, we deserve it. And this is what Christ is condemning. Because as we do that, we become so focused on those things, which are not inherently bad, but then we place them at the center of our heart and they become idols and gods in our lives. In Colossians 3:5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We must pray that we would find our sufficiency in Christ and in what He has given us, the portion He has given us. Because otherwise, I submit to you, it results in idolatry, covetousness, wanting more. And so, Christ warns against covetousness, and He ends with this parable, a short parable, a parable of a rich man. God will call him a rich fool. He began saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." We begin here with a burden of abundance. The more you have, I submit to you, the greater oftentimes the burden. Not wrong to have a lot, but the reality is, the more we have, the greater burden we feel. And notice as well, where is this man's focus? When I read it initially, what words did you hear come over and over and over again? I, my, mine. The man's speaking to himself. He's even questioning himself, and even worse, he's answering himself. That's how self-centered, that's how blinded he's come and become. He's so focused on what is rightfully his. He is the quintessential self-made man. And we know them, the self-made millionaires who are so proud of what they've done with absolutely no regard for the fact that God gave them the ability, God gave them the mind, God gave them the land to do it, God gave them everything, and if they're in Texas and they're an oil man, yes, God made the oil. But they don't think that way. Classic J.R. Ewings of the world, who are proud of what they have, and dare anybody try to get in the way of it because it is theirs and they have a right to it. This is the type of covetousness that Christ is talking about. Again, he says, the man thought to himself, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" This is a bumper year, if you will, a bumper crop. I mean, he's got grain everywhere. "What shall I do?" he says. "Ah, I need more place to store it. I need more place to store it." Never does he think, "Lord, what should I do with the excess that you have given me? It's certainly more than I can store, because after all, I've built these barns. I've built the barns in accordance with what I need, and now it's more than I need, so what do I do?" "Well, I just build bigger barns." That's his reaction. You know what's tragic here is this overabundance of goods, this overabundance of stuff, has actually imprisoned this man, and he doesn't even realize it. I ask you, is the prison any better if the handcuffs are made of gold and the bars are made of gold as well? You're still in prison. You're still in prison to it. But we don't think that. And that's where this man is. He's so consumed with himself. And he has a desire for more. I recently read that the average household in the United States has nearly $16,000 of credit card debt. Why? I think the point is clear. We're not satisfied with what God has given us. We're just not. In fact, we have a right to more. It's not just a desire for more. It's we believe we deserve more. The sin of covetousness. So he wants to build basically these storage facilities for his grain. Because he has so much. You know, never did I realize this sort of burden of abundance than when Kimberly and I put our home up for sale almost 2 years ago. The stress of getting rid of things. The tension and the angst of looking at items thinking, well, you know what, I could use those one day. But we're not. And looking at item after item and realizing that we were so attached to stuff rather than Christ. We were so attached to those material things. And we, like this man, had hoarded, in a sense, hoarded things. And all of us do it. It's interesting that today in the United States there is an estimated 50,000 storage facilities. 50,000 compared to 10,000 in the rest of the world. 50,000 compared to 10 in the rest of the world. Each storage unit or each storage facility contains on average 500 rental compartments. And here goes my math again. It's 25 million. 25 million units. You know, you go over here to Arrington's stores, nothing wrong with storage units, people. But you go in, you open up your unit. Imagine that 25 million times. Every single person in the United States could fit in the aggregate square footage easily of all of the storage units that are out there. What does that say? What does that say about our culture? That one of the most booming industries in this country are storage facilities? I mean, you can just see here, they're popping up everywhere. And if they weren't making money, they wouldn't be popping up everywhere. Because we have so much stuff. And after all, we're going to need it one day. Let's just hope we don't get hit by a Mack truck on the way out from church today. Because then it's really going to do us no good. Which, of course, is going to be the point of the parable. I think the reason why we have so many storage units is because, as Americans, we truly believe, whether we will deny it or not, that stuff makes us happy. Stuff makes us happy. Ironically, it doesn't. Never has, never will. It's the grand American lie. Now, am I suggesting that you live like the Amish? Absolutely not, and we'll get at that in just a moment. But we must break ourselves from the prison that so often we put ourselves in. We must be on guard constantly. I recently read that a Gallup survey of nearly 150,000 people from over 100 countries from around the world was commissioned in order to determine which country was the happiest. Seven of the world's 10 happiest countries were where? Where do you think? Latin America. And some of you may have said Africa, but Latin America. Even more fascinating is that these seven countries are some of the poorest in the world. And there was a quote from a Guatemalan man interviewed as part of the study, and he said this: "In Guatemala, it's a culture of friendly people who are always smiling. Despite all the problems that we're facing, we're surrounded by natural beauty that lets us get away from it all." Maybe the wrong motive. Nowhere is Christ even mentioned, but the reality is they're happy because they are enjoying God's creation, even if they do not acknowledge it or not. And nowhere is the gospel even mentioned. What if the happiest country in the world, let's say it's Guatemala, let's say it's El Salvador, what if they had the gospel? How much happier would they be? Yet the way to happiness here is through stuff, tragically. I have a confession to make. I was in the drugstore And I know after this, y'all are going to think much less of me. I was in the drugstore this week, and I was picking up a medication for Elijah. And I looked to my left, and something caught my eye. It was a magazine. And it had a big O on the front. Sorry, it was Oprah's magazine. And I bought it. And I bought it because of what it said and what caught my eye. It said this on the front cover: declutter your life and discover the incredible lightness of less. Now, this is Oprah Winfrey, so there's great irony in that. But once I got home, I sat on my desk, and I opened up to page 35 where the article was. And, of course, there's Oprah, you know, in her $30 million home, I suppose. But the article begins this way: there are few things more satisfying than getting rid of what you don't need. That's coming from a non-believer, folks. That's coming from somebody who acknowledges not only Christ, but Buddha on the same plane. I mean, what does that say? And I agree with it. I think we all do. But we're so in bondage to the stuff that we have that we're going to agree with it and ascend to it intellectually. But when it comes down to it, we just can't break ourselves from it. And we want more, in fact. We want more. The great Anglican theologian J.C. Ryle once said, "The more acres a man has, the more cares. The more his money increases, the more of his time is generally consumed and eaten up in thinking about it." Is this not so true? Well, then we see, not only do we see the burden of abundance, we see the false security of abundance. The man says, continue on in this parable that Jesus is telling, "And I will say to my soul," who here talks to your soul? Apparently he does. "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." In other words, what he's saying is, you know what? I've got it all made. In terms that we would understand today, I'm going to go down to Florida, buy me a yacht, and live on the yacht. Live on the yacht and just have fun. Listen to Jimmy Buffett or whatever you do on a yacht in Florida for the rest of my days. That's what I'm going to do. Eat, drink, and be merry. By the way, when the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews said eat, drink, and be merry, it really, really means eat, drink, and get drunk. In other words, abuse God's creation. That's what it becomes. It's not only idolatry, but it's an abuse of God's creation. And it's idolatry in that it's putting stuff in the place of where only God should be. It's taking the creation and worshiping it, trying to find our sufficiency in it, rather than worshiping the Creator. Enjoying the creation, yes. But enjoying the creation as a function of a blessing from the Creator. We enjoy God's creation, and I say we're called to do that. But we do so knowing that it has come from the hand of God. There's nothing wrong with eating good food. There's nothing wrong, and if you can afford it, and it's within your means, living in a nice home. But we must always acknowledge that every gift comes from the hand of God. And that's what this rich fool did not realize. He had become guilty of that great sin of idolatry that Paul describes in Romans 1, 18 through 32, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. He's obsessed with himself, no doubt. Philip Ryken notes that of the 54 words in this parable in the original Greek, fully 18 of them are first-person words like I, me, and my. Once again, the irony is he's imprisoned to this stuff. He's bound to it. I love what A.W. Tozer writes in The Pursuit of God, his classic small work, I believe the best he ever wrote. And he says that after the incident, or the scene, if you will, at Mount Moriah, when Abraham takes his son there to sacrifice to obey God, and God says, "Since you have not withheld your son from me," he gives him a ram. And he blesses him because he did not withhold his son, his only son, from the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. In fact, before he went up to Mount Moriah, he said to the servant, And I'm paraphrasing somewhat here. We'll be back. Really? You're going to go sacrifice your son and we'll be back? Perhaps a reference to resurrection. But the point is that after this scene, A.W. Tozer says that Abraham still owned all that he did before, but he possessed nothing. In a chapter called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. He didn't see it as his and a rightful claim to it. You may have a rightful claim to a lot in the eyes of the law in the United States of America. But it's God who gave it to you. And that's what Abraham realized, and that's what we're called to realize as well. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." And finally, the last point is the insufficiency of abundance. We've seen the burden of abundance. We've seen the false security of abundance. And finally, we see ultimately the insufficiency of abundance. It says, "But God said to him," that is the rich man, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." You know what's ironic here is this is a wealthy man. And the word in the Greek that is translated required is an actual banking term of antiquity. And what it means is it's a banking term that connotes the call of a loan. Anybody here is a small businessman or woman? You know what it means to have a loan that's called. You know how horrible that is. You're paying on it. You may miss one payment. And then the bank calls the entire loan. And you can't pay it back. That's exactly what has happened here. It's the ironic twist of events. God says, "I now am calling the loan. The loan I gave you was your soul and all that you have. And now it's mine. It was always mine. And now I'm just taking what is rightfully mine." And what does the man have to show for it? What does the man have to bring into the presence of God? Absolutely nothing. Because God is rightfully expressing his authority, rightfully using his authority to call the loan on this man's soul. And he has nothing. Psalm 49:10 says, "The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others." You know, it's interesting. Every single corpse that lies in a coffin, regardless of how beautiful the coffin looks, regardless of how many flowers are there or how many people are at the funeral, every single one of them, regardless of who they were in this life, enter into eternity the same exact way, and that is completely penniless. Without anything. And we're either one of two things. Either we are clothed or we are unclothed. But to put it another way, we are either clothed with the righteousness of Christ or we're clothed with our own righteousness. Isaiah says, "My own righteousness," and this is Isaiah speaking. I'm not going to put my personal righteousness up against Isaiah's. Maybe you will, but I'm not going to. And Isaiah says, "My righteousness are as filthy rags." I've said this before, and I don't mean to offend, but in the original Hebrew, in the context there, he's referring to a menstrual cloth. That's what Isaiah is actually referring to. So you're either going to enter into eternity clothed with that, or you're going to enter into eternity clothed with Christ. Those are the two options. And penniless, with nothing that you have. And that's what this fool has learned. As we conclude this morning, I want to say, though, we must avoid the two extremes. There are two extremes, and I'm not saying that Christian life is a life of balance. No, I'm not like Aristotle there, trying to find that happy medium. But I am saying that there are those in this world, like this rich fool, that God calls him, who believes that life is found in the abundance of things. Even when Christ says, "In me is life. This is life that you may know me." He prays to the Father that they may know you, Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, in John chapter 17, verse 3. The great passage there. But the two extremes, one who finds the sufficiency in stuff, and the other who thinks that things are bad. Throughout the history of the church, there have been movements, there have been sects of people who believe that material goods are bad. Even the Roman Catholic Church today, the priests take vows of poverty, vows of chastity, because it's as though the things of the world are inherently bad, or the enjoyment of them or pleasure is inherently bad. That is as unbiblical as the other extreme. Origen, who was an early patristic, according to church tradition, and many scholars today believe it actually occurred, because of Matthew 19:12, says, "For there are eunuchs who have been sent who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." You can guess what Origen did to himself. He made himself literally a eunuch. This is the height of what we would call asceticism. The belief that any sort of pleasure, any sort of joy, if you will, that is found in the gifts that God has given us is bad. And that is an errant worldview as well. What we are called to do, brothers and sisters, is to worship God, to seek His face, to acknowledge that what we have comes from His hand, and to find our sufficiency not in the gifts, but in the giver. And this was the failure of the rich young fool. Alexander McLaren, in his exposition of the Holy Scripture, writes, "Not what we possess, but what we are, is the important matter here. The real life of a man has little relation to what he possesses. Neither nobleness nor peace nor satisfaction has much dependence on property of any sort. Covetousness is folly because it grasps at worldly good under the false belief that thereby it will secure the true good of life. But when it has made its pile, it finds that it is no nearer to the peace of heart, rest, nobleness, or joy than before, and has probably lost much of both in the process of making it. The mad race after wealth, which is the sin of this luxurious, greedy commercial age, is the consequence of a lie that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And some of Christ's final words to the Father. Hear this, that He says to the Father, and this is eternal life. Not possessions, not goods, but that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the gift of your Son. Make us to cling to Christ, Father, for all of our joy. Father, make us to love you, to enjoy your creation, Father, but to never worship it, to never seek to increase our barns that we might have a greater and richer life. But may we seek your face, knowing that it is only in you that we truly have life abundantly. Amen.